Well, good morning. It is great to be here. And my responsibility here is to do exactly what Ann has told me to do. And I've learned that lesson very clearly. So anyway, we are grateful to be here. And I do teach at the seminary. And what I wanted to do this morning, when Ann asked me to teach, I said, would you just mind if Ashley came along? We do marriage retreats, conferences, these type things together. And we do that. And we've been married now 9 years. So we're very close to being experts. So actually, the truth of the matter is, we know that you come on over here. Babe. We know that we have a lot to learn, and we should be learning from you. But we want to this Sunday and next Sunday take a look at the life of Abraham and Sarah for a couple of reasons. One, obviously, Abraham is the critical figure in the Old Testament when it comes to God's developing His covenant relationship, as we'll see this morning. But what is often overlooked is that in that covenant that God made that's going to ultimately lead to the person of Christ, the fulfillment of that covenant was impossible without the person of Sarah and was obviously impossible without their marriage. And so this is a critical, perhaps maybe the critical marriage in all of the Old Testament. And so with that in mind, take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. And my wife, as you're turning there, has a great fear. And that I said, babe, I want to lay this theological foundation. And she says, well, that sounds very, very boring. And compounded with the fact that I teach at the seminary, that just multiplies things. So as you're turning there, ask us something funny she wants to tell. And then we'll find a way to tie it into the lesson.
Yeah, he's the brains in our family, and I bring the fun. So. But I got a really cute email this week, and it had to do with men and women, husbands and wives. So I thought it'd be cute for this morning. But a little girl went to her mom and asked how the human race began. And the mother said, well, God created Adam and Eve, and then they had children. And so the creation of human beings began with God. And then the next day she went to her father, and she asked the same question. And the father said, well, many years ago, there were monkeys from which the human race evolved. So the little girl was very confused. She went to her mom, and she said, Mom, how is it that you told me God began the human race, and Dad said the human race came from monkeys? And she said, well, it's very simple, dear. I told you about my side of the family, and your dad told you about his.
I don't have anything to add to that. Let's just look at the Bible then. That's what I understand. All right, look at Genesis chapter 12. Look at verse 1. Let's read the first three verses. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Let's go to God in prayer. Father God, we love you so much. And God, we are dealing here with just a very, very critical issue. Your instrumentation and initiation of your covenant relationship with us. And yet, Father, embedded in there is a very, very critical human relationship. And God, I pray that that story would cast light on our own relationships, our own marriage this morning. Father, we love you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before we talk about the marriage of Abraham, let me say a couple of things, kind of caveats right off the front. First of all, this text is not about marriage. The point of Genesis 12 through 20 is not to give us 5 steps on how to have a better marriage. And it kind of bugs me as a seminary professor when people impose something on a text that's not there. It's not there. The function of this is to teach us about God's covenant relationship with Himself. But here's what's interesting. Even though God chose Abraham, this great man who unquestionably, read the book of Hebrews, read Romans, unquestionably was the greatest person of faith who ever lived. This great man with great strengths had great weaknesses. And maybe you already know this, but if you look at all the major characters of the Bible, they generally fell at their strengths and not their weaknesses. Now think of David. David was the man after God's own heart. But in a moment of passion, he gave away his heart. Think of Moses. Moses' issue was his ability to follow God never matter what. But remember, he struck the rock. Instead of speaking to the rock, he violated and gave up his faith in God and his leadership. And think of Solomon. Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived, but he married 700 wives. And I'll let you do the rest of the math on that. Wasn't a wise thing, and not just because he married all the women, but because eventually he gave himself over to foreign gods, and it cost them the kingdom that God had promised to David. So great people have a tendency to have great weaknesses. I come from a family of preachers. My great-great-grandfather was a preacher. I'm a fourth-generation preacher. Our family is just defined dysfunctional. That's the family that I come from. My grandfather, about 20 years ago, really at the height of his career professionally as a minister, left his wife, married his secretary. He had three sons that were all in the ministry. One was an evangelist, one was a missionary, one was a pastor. And then my mother, who married a pastor. And God used him in profound ways. You can't get away with that. But at the same time, it cost very deeply the decisions that he made. In fact, Ashley, growing up in the church that she grew up in, had a similar experience.
You know, our family, even though we started off here, or I started off here, I grew up at a church in Plano, and I was there probably from the time I was 6 years old until I graduated. And it was a huge church with an incredible ministry, and I had a wonderful experience growing up in that church. And it really prepared me for so much in the future, and it was such a far-reaching ministry. And yet, I don't know, I think when I was in junior high or high school, it came out that our pastor had multiple affairs. So it was this dichotomy to me that I just thought, how could this man, who is such a big cheater, have such a valuable ministry? And this is one of the things that we'll bring out in the covenant too, is that all of us are like that to some degree. God can use all of us in such an amazing, influential, effective way in ministry, and yet we all have these glaring weaknesses that are sometimes hard to get over. So how do we find the balance in those things?
Yeah. All right, well, let's before we get into the practical side of the marriage, let's do set the theological foundation. Miss Ann, may I erase some of this? Are you sure? You're not going to take me out later, are you?
You're not going to get the evil eye.
Okay. This is the part that my wife is convinced is really, really boring, so I'll let you talk about later. But it's not, it is patronizing and act like it's not. Now, we talk about a covenant relationship with God. That's very much Criswellian church language, isn't it? I mean, if Dr. Criswell would have said that in a sermon, we all amen, even though we didn't have a clue what it necessarily meant, right? But here's why the covenant is so critical. If this is basic or pedantic, just forgive me, but this is critical to understanding this story. When God obviously created Adam and Eve in the garden, you know the story, Adam blew it. Not a little bit, he completely blew it. And damned, if you will, the human race to a condition from which it would never recover. We're all born into sin because we were born as the grandchildren of Adam. And so when that happened, or actually before that happened, God made a fixed decision to take back what was lost in the garden. And how he would have to do that is obviously, you know, getting to a second Adam, which is Christ. And so eventually Jesus Christ would come on the cross, and to finally get things back to where they are in the garden, Christ would come, die, rise again, would ascend back to heaven, and he would start a new race of people that eventually would result in Christ's exaltation again, because Christ is going to come again, and you're going to have a new heaven and a new earth, and all of this just to accomplish, to get things back to the way they were in the garden, that perfect environment. So this is what God's plan is. This is a master plan. You and I fit into it. Abraham fits into it. We all fit into it. Now, Abraham and Sarah are right here in this timeline. Before the time of Christ, but obviously after the time of Adam. And the reason why Abraham is so important is because God is going to establish his covenant through him, as we've seen in Genesis chapter 12. Now watch this. This is amazing. Christ came, died, rose again, ascended back into heaven. The church started. And in Ephesians chapter 5, God is going to give a living, breathing illustration of this covenant relationship. Now, you know this text. This is a text that's very difficult. It says that the husband should lead the home and the wife should submit to this leadership. It's a favorite text for us preachers to skip, you know, just to not preach, because it's very, very difficult to talk about. But what that means, at the end of chapter 5, verse 33, it says this. It says that this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference, Paul is saying, to Christ and the church. And here's what it means. In the marriage role, God has given a husband's responsibility to lead. And he's given the wife's responsibility to follow that leadership. There's a lot more to it than that, but this is the gist of it. The reason, however, is not just because
we're backward Baptist and we follow this when nobody else does. So the reason is that it's not just God is trying to make things difficult for us. The reason why is because when a husband leads, he imitates Christ who leads the church. And when there's a biblical response to that, the woman then imitates the church. So, this is the gist of it, and then we'll get to the practical part. The reason why marriage exists, obviously, is not for physical or social or intellectual engagement. The reason marriage exists is to demonstrate who God is. Someone said it like this, that marriage is a screen on which God projects the gospel. When I was a pastor for 8 years, I counseled a lot of couples just getting married, and it was very clear as they sat across the desk from me that they had the caterer lined up, they had the wedding planner, they just didn't have the minister. So they came to finally get God's blessing on what they already planned. What Ephesians 5 tells us is that God does not exist for marriage, but marriage exists for God. Its whole function is to demonstrate His character and His nature. That's when it exists. And so the covenant that God initiated here in the marriage of Abraham and Sarah, now He's illustrating through our marriage. Now, Abraham was a great man. He is the living testimony to faith. You can't take anything away from Abraham. But here's something interesting. Genesis 12 through 20 records that Abraham blew it three times. He made at least three major mistakes that are recorded. Isn't that great, guys? You make a major mistake and it's recorded for all of history. And to complicate things, the three mistakes that he made, the only ones that are recorded, all have to do with this issue. Three times, Abraham broke down in the leadership of his wife, and it cost him big time. Cost him huge. So I want us to look at those three mistakes this morning. And the reason why we're looking at those three mistakes of Abraham is because men are responsible for all the problems in marriage. Is that what you wanted me to say?
Good job.
Okay. Yeah. Now, just for a sake of time, we're going to look at Sarah next week, but let's look at Abraham this morning. Let's look at these three critical mistakes that he made. All right, we read Genesis 12, 1 through 4. In that covenant, there were three things. There was a promise of land, the promised land. We'll see that develop throughout the Old Testament. There was a promise of seed. You're going to carry on this covenant relationship through your children. And there was also a promise of blessing, almost a hint of what's coming later, that through all of Abraham, the world will be blessed, and it's hinting at really the person of Christ. Now look at what happens next. Look at Genesis 12 and verse 10. It says, "Now there was a famine in the land. So Abraham went down to Egypt," and this is the famine in the land where Abraham had lived, "to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarah, his wife, 'See now, I know that you're a beautiful woman.'" Now she should know something's up right there, shouldn't she? Verse 12. "When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they'll kill me, but they'll let you live." Now, that's very well could have happened. Verse 13, "Please say that you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you." That's exactly what they did. They worked out this arrangement. They go into town. Now, she was actually a distant relative, and so it was kind of a half-truth. Abraham was trying to get away with this. And that's exactly what happened. The Pharaoh in the land actually took her into his house. Perhaps it even suggests that Sarah was taken into the harem of Pharaoh. We don't know. But the first mistake that he made, the first critical mistake that he made, is instead of looking out for her and looking out for himself, he lied to cover himself. Now, what's so interesting about that, if you go back to chapter 12 and verse 3, it says, "And I will bless those who bless you, the one who curses you, I will curse you." That sounds like to me that God is saying to Abraham, "You have my protection." But in a moment of weakness, he said, "God, I'm not confident you can protect me or not. I'll throw my wife under the bus, if you will, and I'll sacrifice our relationship to protect myself because God's not going to do it."
Yeah, now Abraham is setting the stage for his other bad mistakes. He's also setting up Sarah so that she won't trust him in the future, and she'll have a lot of fear. Now, I read some of these things in the Bible, and my mom is so sweet. She's like June Cleaver back there. And she reads things like this in the Bible, and she always gives people the benefit of the doubt. Like, oh, I'm sure he didn't mean to do it, you know. I read things like that and I say, excuse me? I'm sorry. Did this man never see any Indiana Jones movies? Did he never hear of Walt Disney? Doesn't he know that every fairy tale in the world has to do with the hero rescuing the princess? We girls do not appreciate when our husbands don't want to rescue us from some dangerous situation. I mean, this is just kind of the feelings of all men want to be heroes and all women want to be rescued. And even though this kind of basic bottom line feeling that we all have, this is kind of the area where Abraham says, you know, I don't think I want to be a part of this action video. And he steps away, and sure enough, something really bad happens to Sarah. Of course, God protects her in the end, which is a wonderful way that, you know, God provided so she didn't get stuck with Pharaoh. But it really illustrates this example of her going along with his plan, his lack of leadership, and then she really got into some trouble for it.
Look at Genesis chapter 15. Look at chapter 15. Let's look at his second mistake. I'll go through these quickly, and then we'll make some application. Genesis chapter 15. This is the second time. There are four times. This is the second time that God revisits that covenant from chapter 12 and reaffirms it. Chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." And then God explains to him that through him, and he's approaching 100 years old, that through him he will have a child that's going to perpetuate later on this covenant relationship that God has. Now, Abraham doesn't have any heirs, and so he says that back to God. Look at what God says in verse 4. "Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This man will not be your heir,'" speaking of the one who would naturally inherit it, not his son, "'but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir.'" So it was very clear that from Abraham and his lineage, he was going to perpetuate the race, and the implication is, obviously, that it would come through his wife, Sarah. Well, since Sarah's in her 90s, and Abraham is approaching 100 himself, they come up with a better plan. Look at chapter 16 and verse 1. Look at what happens. "Now Sarah, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarah said to Abraham, 'Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will attain children through her.'" Now that sounds really disgusting. I doubt that any of you ladies have made that proposition between your husband and the housemaid there. But nevertheless, that wasn't culturally unheard of. If a woman was barren, that was the worst curse they could imagine. And so it wasn't uncommon to take her maid and say, "Well, we'll have children through her, and they'll be considered my children." Well, it was a bad decision. But look at verse 2, how it ends. It says, "And Abraham listened to the voice of Sarah." So he did it. Now look at what happens from his bad decision. "After Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarah took Hagar, the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband as his wife. He went into Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight." And here's Abram. He's been promised God one thing. His wife approaches him with an alternate plan, and instead of having the courage to say, "No, that's not what God said," he acquiesced. He gave in. Now watch what happens next. Look at verse 5. "And Sarah said to Abram," read this carefully, "May the wrong done me be upon you." Let me read that again. "May the wrong done me be upon you." You say, is the text saying that Sarah talked Abraham into what she wanted, and when he did it, he got blamed for doing it? That's exactly what it's saying. Exactly what it's saying. "I gave you my maid into your arms, but when she had conceived, I was despised in her sight." In other words, Hagar's giving me a hard time. She's showing off that she has a baby, and I don't. And look how she ends it. "May the Lord judge between you and me." So here's Abram doing something that was wrong, but perhaps thinking he was acquiescing to his wife to make her happy, and the end result is that she says, "The Lord will judge you for doing that." Now, this guy's confused, to say the least. So, babe, can you explain this to me?
Yeah, we were laughing. Stephen kept reading that verse over. He's going, "What could this mean? What does this mean?" I said, "Oh, I know what that means." She's saying, "It's your fault." She knows where she's going to place the blame. And women have a tendency to do that, especially we feel like being in submission, that we're in a really vulnerable position. And so when we feel like something's gone wrong, it's the first thing that's easy to do is to blame somebody else. I'm like that. I don't want it to be my fault. I'm like, well, if I got to do submission, at least I got somebody's blame. But I was thinking about this illustration, and, you know, we read this story. It seems so bizarre. I mean, who would really offer, what woman, even if this was a custom back then, is gladly going to offer another woman for her husband to sleep with? I mean, I think even in the day, if it was a common custom, you can't possibly feel like a wife was really excited about this idea. And so I was trying to think of maybe some modern day examples that might make it seem a little more understandable. And I'm going to give an example about a woman working outside the home. And this is not really a commentary on that issue per se, but I think it'll just help make it a little more modern day. But I was thinking about a situation where a family needs the mom to be at home with the children for a period of time. But this family is in real serious financial distress, and they are trying to work through their problems and come up with solutions, but nothing seems to be working. They seem to be getting further and further into debt and complicated problems, and they can't see a way for the future. And maybe they're both trying to come up with problems, but the wife looks at her husband and doesn't see that he's maybe taking the leadership role and getting them out of this problem. And so women love to meddle. We love to hard work, we might say, in a positive way. We love to work hard. We never stop working. And then a negative thing, we might say, we just love to meddle. We just can't stop thinking. We can't stop doing. We got to get a way to get out of this situation. And so maybe the wife comes to her husband. She's thought of every possibility she can. She doesn't really like this idea. She may not even really think it's the right thing. She may even be using this to try to motivate her husband. But she finally says, well, what if I just go out and I just get a job? And maybe that'll get us out of our financial problems. But this situation might complicate a lot of other things. And I think maybe she's hoping that her husband will say, no, we need to get our budget under control. No, God's going to provide for us. No, we need to do the right things. No, God has promised if we obey his commands and we do things the right way, you know, we're going to come out in glorifying him. Maybe she's hoping he says that. Maybe it's just the best idea she can come up with. But instead of her husband stopping it there and saying, no, this isn't the right thing for our family at this time, he says, okay, go out and get a job. Well, it's not right for anybody in this situation. And they experience all these problems with their children, with their marriage, with her happiness, with her ability to accomplish God's purpose. And she comes out wanting to blame the husband. Now, we can see a situation like that very easily happening. I mean, you guys have probably seen something like that happen. Or another type of example that may have the same serious implications, where a wife comes, coming up with a solution that's not a good one, hoping maybe that her husband will step up in leadership. But maybe they both kind of falter in this idea. And I think that's kind of a little more similar to what's happened with Abraham and Sarah, because they both made some serious mistakes when it came to this issue. She didn't really have confidence that he would take care of the problem, and so she comes up with a solution that's not very good. And in the end, it has very, very long-reaching effects.
Yeah, I think there's a Hebrew word for what Sarah did. It's called a trap. But isn't that what you're saying? She was suggesting to do something that perhaps, and we don't know, we're just guessing, but perhaps she didn't want to do it again, and she was just giving him the opportunity to step up and have courage.
Yes, I will admit, I have set traps. That's what we do. Sometimes we set traps, and we're maybe setting a trap in hopes that the husband will express his undying love and his wonderful leadership role, and then we get in this situation, we set this trap, and it backfires on us. And I think that's probably what happened to Sarah, too.
All right, look at chapter 20. Look at Genesis chapter 20. Let's read one more narrative of what happened. Well, as you know, God did fulfill the covenant. They were visited by two angels. God blessed Sarah. He opened up her womb. And at 100 years old, Abraham had a child. I mean, we look at Michael Douglas, you know, the father's children of what, 55, 58, something, we're thinking. Yeah. But Abraham's 100 years old. I mean, this is very, very impressive. And only God could do this. And so anyway, he fathers the child Isaac, and things are going well. But look at what happens in chapter 20. It says that he was sojourning into another land, into the land of Abimelech. And look at verse 1, Genesis 21. Now Abram journeyed from there toward the land of Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur. And then he sojourned into Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, she is my sister. Pulled the same thing again, and it cost him big time. In fact, Abimelech is going to be an enemy for a long time. Now, here's what's interesting about this, at least from my perspective. Here is Abraham, who is this great man of faith, the distinguishing quality of his life, and yet he blew it in the area of courage. The greatest man of faith in all the Bible found himself as a weak leader to his family. Now, let me take a sidebar here. When ladies say, see this, and say, wait a minute, Abraham was a great man of faith, and yet he blew it in the area of his family, the ladies would all say, what gives? What an idiot. You know, he can figure out everything at work, but he can't figure out everything at home. You know, he needs to get his act together. What guys have a tendency to think is, and you don't have to raise your hands or admit this, guys. They have a tendency to think, wait a minute, if he only blew his relationship with a wife, wouldn't things be so easier if he wasn't married in the first place? Right? I mean, because that so complicates life. And Ashley said to me over breakfast, why is it that guys can go slay the dragon at work, but they're so sorry at figuring out problems at home? And I said, babe, you have to understand, my dad was a pastor of a large church. Being a leader of a large church is nothing compared to figuring out a family relationship. I mean, the first one is easy. The second one is incredibly complicated. I mean, they just shut down when it comes to that. It was so complicated for him. So I think as guys, we have to mention his name. You know what? If it just wasn't so complicated, we would be fine. But watch this. If there's no Sarah, then there's no covenant. Because if there's no Sarah, there's no Isaac, right? And there's no Isaac, there's no Jacob, who God changed his name to Israel. If there's no Israel, then there's no Judah. If there's no Judah, there's no David. If there's no David, there's no Solomon. If there's no Solomon, then 28 generations later, there's no Joseph who would marry the mother of Jesus. And so it was inherent in this design of covenant that they would work out their issues as a couple. So let me just say something just to the guys real quick, and this is as much to me as it is to anyone else. We have to come to the grips with the fact that God's plan for my life does not mean that I have to figure out how I can do what God wants me to do in spite of my wife some other way. God's plan for my life includes the fact that I'll figure out how to do it with my wife and in relationship with her. So this is a part of the thing that God has for my life. The ambition he has for my life is wrapped up in this covenant relationship. I look at Romans chapter 4. There are lots of allusions to Abraham in the New Testament, but I want to look at just one. Look at Romans chapter 4. And look at verse 19, Romans chapter 4 and verse 19. This is speaking of Abraham. Romans 4:19 says, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body now as good as dead. So I'm sure Abraham didn't appreciate that description, but he was 100 years old and certainly couldn't reproduce, and so he was as good as dead. Since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith. Now, wait a minute. We just read about his wavering. How does it say in verse 19 there, verse 20, that he did not waver? Well, look at verse 21. And being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. Therefore, it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, Romans 4 is not suggesting that Abraham acted perfectly. He didn't. He had lapses in his faith. This is the issue for Abraham, and I think it's the issue for our marriage. This is kind of the bottom line. What's suggesting is that when God came to Abraham and said, look, you're going to be a part of this massive covenant relationship, he believed it. And not perfectly, because God doesn't call perfect people, but he began to orchestrate and think about all of his life and make steps and decisions in order to move them toward the direction of fulfilling this in his life. And because he made that major overarching decision, he's described as a great man of faith. But this is so encouraging. Because if my marriage is dependent upon my perfection, then I'm toast. And there's no way. I mean, the minute I try to be ambitious in my marriage is the minute I fail. You know, can anybody relate to that? The day you decide, you know, I'm going to do things better is the day you mess up. So it's not dependent on our perfection. What Ephesians 5 is asked you to do is the same thing that Abraham did. Make the overall decision that my marriage is going to exist to glorify God. That I am going to lead. that I am going to follow. I am going to realize that my marriage is a demonstration of God's glory in this covenant relationship. And once you make that overarching decision, then God glorifies himself by taking imperfect people and demonstrating his gospel through it. That's the significance.
Stephen asked me before we came here this morning, he said, okay, if a man has courage in marriage, how does that make a woman feel? And I just identified three things. There could be a lot more, but I think these are kind of three basic things. I think, first of all, you know, the world tells women now, through media, through schools, education, magazines, TV, everything, that submitting to your husband is absolutely ridiculous. You're going to get hurt. You're stupid. It's foolish. I mean, every reason in the world why you should not submit to your husband. You should have an equal standing in the relationship in that regard. And so already a woman is going into submission feeling vulnerable, fearful, stupid, wondering if this is a good idea or not. And so when a man stands up in the marriage and he leads well and he has courage, it affirms for her the person of God, that he is good and loving, that he's not out to get women. It affirms the plan of God, that this fits into what Stephen was saying about Ephesians 5 and accomplishing the glory of God. And it affirms the purposes of God, that he's doing this for a reason, so that we can glorify him through our lives and our marriage and accomplish his plan. So it really gives the wife a lot of confidence in God. It also gives the wife a lot of confidence in her husband when he shows courage and he protects her and provides for her in that way. It gives her courage and hope in the future that she can trust him in other matters. And then the last thing it does is it really frees up the woman to say, okay, submission is really a great thing because now I can focus on the things God has called me to do. I don't have to worry about leading our family and providing for our family. I can let my husband do that, and I can nurture my family in a way that God has called me to do that. So I think it accomplishes those really significant things. Then Stephen asked me that question the opposite way. How does it make a woman feel when a husband lacks courage and he doesn't lead his family? And I came up with two kind of basic things. And first of all, it affirms the world's message that I am foolish for submitting. I have been a ridiculous person because I trusted this man with my life, and now he's hurt me and disappointed me, and I'm in this bad situation because I trusted him, and he didn't lead at all. So she feels vulnerable. She feels afraid. I was thinking the other day, most women are like this, but we're constantly thinking about, I could be burglarized or terrorized or raped or whatever, he's out of town. I hate to stay alone. I always ask my dad if I can borrow my mom. And then she's going to be able to protect me in the house. Two crazy women and two little girls running around like if an intruder comes in, we're going to be able to stand up to that. But you just feel safer when somebody else is around. And it's just kind of in the nature of women to be afraid of things like that. There was a time when my dad was out of town and my mom and I were home alone. And one of those giant flying grasshoppers got in our house. And this wasn't just any flying grasshopper. I mean, this one was extremely aggressive. He was flying straight at us. I mean, we were screaming and running. Finally, we got the cordless phone. We ran in the bathroom, and we called a neighbor. And we were like, please come over and save us. My dad's out of town, and there's this grasshopper. And do you know, he came over, and when he walked through the front door, he was in the Army Corps at Texas A&M. He came through the door, and he drew his sword. And here I was, you know, 17. I thought, what an awesome man. If he draws his sword for a bug, I mean, you know, he could, like, save his life for anything. And we have this need to be rescued. And so when a husband really shows leadership, he provides courage for his wife and his family. If he doesn't do that, she feels very afraid, and it amplifies those feelings of fear and vulnerability that she has in her life. The other thing that women do if a husband lacks leadership and lacks courage is when men don't do this. But women always draw everything back to, he doesn't love me. He forgot to take out the trash. It means he doesn't love me. If he really loved me, he would remember to take out the trash. You know, if he really loved me, he wouldn't be able to do this. If he really loved me, he wouldn't be at work for 90 hours a week. Everything for a woman comes back to, does he love me? And I don't think men ever feel that way. But for a woman, everything is connected to, does he love me? And so when he lacks leadership, not only is she afraid, but she also has these great feelings of lack of love and protection in her life. Do you feel I don't love you sometimes? He's like, I am not a woman. Don't put that
on. Yeah, they tell about the story. Remember when we were doing the ladies, the couples conference, and the lady Pauline had that great question. Tell them about that.
Yeah, this is the great thing. When you're up here speaking about marriage, everything sounds good. It doesn't look like you have any problems in your marriage. And so we were sharing some of these principles about Ephesians, and this woman raises her hand, and she says, really kind of discouraged, how can I possibly glorify God in my life and through my marriage when we are completely sinful people and we have so many faults and we've already messed up so many times? And I think the really encouraging thing about this message about Abraham and Sarah, even though they were recognized in the Bible as these great people of faith, is that when you look at the picture of salvation, and ultimately through Ephesians, that's what the church is doing and what we in marriage are doing. We're showing this relationship that Jesus has with his church, that he is saving a sinful church. Jesus brings the salvation. He brings the theology, the perfection, and the salvation. And the church, we bring the sin. That's our big contribution to this picture. And so even in marriage, we do the same thing. We don't bring the perfect things. We bring the sin, and we let God deal with those. Like the scripture says, even our righteousness is as filthy rags to Christ. There's nothing we can do to bring the best. So what we have to do is, like Abraham and Sarah, we have to obey in faith. Even if we've messed up, even if we're not good at it, even if we're sinful people, we obey in faith. We can't glorify God ourselves. That's God's part. He glorifies himself through our lives and in spite of our weakness. But we simply obey in faith, just like Abraham and Sarah. And hopefully at the end of our life, even throughout all of our huge mistakes, then he will be able to glorify himself and count us as faithful.
I think one of the things that we've seen in our marriage, and you probably all identify with, and certainly in the couples that we've counseled who are having great marriages or bad marriages, is that when a couple is struggling, if you scratch below the surface, what you find is that they're using the marriage as a means to manage how to get their needs met. You know, and the big question is, how can I get my spouse to be more sensitive to my needs, to what I want? And in fact, Ashley often says to ladies, look, you will never make your husband into your best girlfriend. Isn't that what you tell the ladies?
Yeah, we kind of laugh about this, that men have to give up on the desire for their woman to be a man, and women have to remember that their husband is not their girlfriend.
Yeah, if your ambition is for your guy to have the 3-hour talks with you over the Italian cappuccino, it's just never going to happen. He's not a part of the divine sisterhood. It will never take place. If your ambition for your wife is to be, you know, Fritos and Dr. Pepper and bean dip at ESPN Sports Center, that's never going to happen as well.
And so, we're not knocking personal needs at all. I mean, everybody has needs in a relationship, and your spouse needs to meet those needs. In fact, I am very, very well aware of my personal needs. I love to have my needs met. I always tell Stephen, I'm your helpmeet, and that means I help you meet my needs. So, we're not discounting personal needs.
Yeah. Now you know how to pray for me. The point is, whether someone's a Christian or not, I really don't see how marriage can work at all unless couples both decide that it exists for something else besides themselves, right? So the only way to have your needs met is to only be satisfied with what God brings. I have a friend who gave up everything and went to the mission field, and he made this statement. I thought it was great. He said, if a person could get to the place in their life where all they wanted was what God wanted, then all their life they'd have all they wanted. That's well said, isn't it? If a person get to the place where all they wanted in life was what God wanted, then all their life they would have all they wanted. All they want. Now, obviously, we're not perfect people, but the ambition is that I'm going to glorify God as a leader, no matter what. And if Ash's ambition is the same, then God's going to bring us ultimately what we want, because what we're doing is simply aligning our desires with what God wants. So, well, great. Well, let's close in prayer and ask God's blessing on our time. Father God, we love you so much. And God, we thank you that, God, this ambition that we have to glorify you in our marriage is so far beyond us, God. It's just huge. It's absolutely impossible for us to do. And God, I'm completely convinced of my inability to do what you call me to do in marriage. And yet, Father, it's in that inability that you glorify yourself. And God, I pray that we would be committed
to drawing attention to you out of our weakness, Father, in our marriages. And God, we love you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.